turn then for our scripture reading for the sermon to Deuteronomy 16. So Deuteronomy 16. This will go along with our reading we had earlier in 1 Corinthians 11 on the Lord's Supper. And this will be about the Passover, which the Lord's Supper has taken its place. So Deuteronomy 16, I want to read with you the first 8 verses. Again, we'll give our attention to God's holy and inspired word here. Observe the month of Abib, and keep the Passover unto the Lord thy God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord thy God brought thee forth out of Egypt by night. Thou shalt therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Lord thy God, of the flock and of the herd, in the place which the Lord shall choose to place his name there. Thou shalt eat no unleavened bread with it. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread therewith, even the bread of affliction. For thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt in haste, that thou mayest remember the day when thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt all the days of thy life. And there shall be no leavened bread seen with thee in all thy coasts 7 days. Neither shall there be anything of the flesh which thou sacrificest. The first day at even remain all night until the morning. Thou mayest not sacrifice the Passover within any of thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, but at the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name in, there thou shalt sacrifice the Passover at even, at the going down of the sun, at the season that thou camest forth out of Egypt. Thou shalt roast and eat it in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. Thou shalt turn in the morning and go into thy tents. 6 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and on the 7th day shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord thy God. Thou shalt do no work therein. Amen. We do trust again God's blessing upon the reading of his word for his name's sake. Let's pray to him again as we have this word open and read in our hearing. Our Father, we again approach thee through thy Son, who is the true Passover Lamb, the one who has sacrificed for us, that he may bring us to God. Father, as we think upon these things today, may the Spirit of God take up his own word and perform that glorious and so necessary office, taking the things of Christ and showing them unto us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned earlier, as we rather hastily have changed our communion service to the next Lord's Day, we want to take this time and look at these passages to use them as a time to prepare for the Lord's Supper. Time to think ahead, if you will. Sometimes in our history of the Presbyterian Church, and I think other denominations as well, they used to have a preparatory sermon for the Lord's Supper. So sometimes it'd be on a Friday night or a Saturday before the observance. So we'll come today in our own service to these two portions, both in Deuteronomy 16, and particularly verse 3 And then in 1 Corinthians 11, 24 and 25, we find a word that is repeated there. Deuteronomy 16, verse 3, in the last portion of that verse, says, that thou mayest remember the day when thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt. And then over in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 24 and 25, in the institution of the Lord's Supper, at the end of these two verses, it says, this do in remembrance of me. We are to remember something. In the Old Testament, that word means to mark. To mark it. You know, so that you can remember, so you can recall it to your mind. Now, the New Testament word is, of course, not a verb, but it's a noun. But to remind or to call to remember. That's the idea. This do in remembrance of me. And so I want to think about with you two ways this morning. The first one is to remember what we were. To remember what we were. And secondly, to remember what Christ has done. Both the Passover and the Lord's Supper are a time of remembrance. A time to call things to mind. To look at the things, in this case, that God has marked. And to then think, to bring them up. You remember the word recollect. I have recollections. You think about the English word. You collect things together so you can think about it. So with God's help, we'll try to collect some of these things together to think together about them. So the first thing we wanted to remember, to collect, is what we were. Now I say that in the past tense, what we were. Because when you read in Deuteronomy 16, it's something that has already happened. In 1 Corinthians 11, it is something that has already happened. In Deuteronomy 16, it is said in verse 3, thou shalt eat no leavened bread with it, that is the sacrifice. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread therewith, even the bread of affliction. For thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt in haste, that thou mayest remember the day when thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt, all the days of thy life. They came forth. But that speaks to us of what they were. What were they? They needed deliverance. They needed a salvation from bondage. Remember, they were in Egypt for over 400 years. And especially after Joseph died, they were greatly oppressed. They were greatly put down. They had burdens they could not bear. Their life was bitter, it says in the Scripture. They were slaves. They were bondmen. They were bondwomen. They were under the pressure. They were under the hand. They were under the authority and rule and tyranny, really, of Egypt. They were to remember that they came forth out of that. They were to remember they were bondmen, bondwomen, those that needed deliverance. The Passover was a memorial service. Deliverance, of course, as well, was from the destruction of their firstborn. That's where we get the whole name, Passover. Remember, they had to take the lamb and its blood, and they took the hyssop branch, and they dipped it in that blood, and what did they do? They sprinkled it on their doorposts. And why was that? after they went in and shut the door, the angel came through. And if he did not see the blood, he would destroy the firstborn of the house. But when he sees the blood, it says, I will pass over you. It speaks of that application of the blood. But why did they need that? Because of sin. They were sinners. And so were we. What were you and I? Well, there's many places we could go. But I would direct your attention to Ephesians chapter 2 for just a moment. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul is speaking to those who, again, are considered as believers, as Christians. And so again, he's looking at this in the past tense. He speaks of those mighty predestinarian and election themes in chapter 1. The great Christ. But he comes in chapter 2. And he says this. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. He describes us in our time past what we were. He wants us to remember. Paul doesn't say, oh, this is so great, we're just going to forget. We don't need to be reminded. We don't need to collect up the things of the past to think about them at all. No, he reminds them, after all this glorious redemption from eternity and done in time by the Lord Jesus in chapter 1, the great deliverance, the enlightening of their understandings, the exaltation of Christ far above principalities and powers, to put all things, that is, the Father did, under His feet, that He might rule in such a way to benefit the church. Then he comes, perhaps we could say almost abruptly, and says, and you, the Ephesian brethren, in the midst of an idolatrous culture, of course. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Remember that in Acts. Big uproar. Then you, the faithful, he says in verse 1 of chapter 1, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Those have been blessed, in verse 3, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. He says, and you. Brethren, we could say it to ourselves today, and you, and us, and we, who were dead in trespasses and sins, dead in them. And brethren, we live in an age as Paul did, for he said, often do not be deceived. Those that live in sin will not inherit the kingdom of God. We live in an age just like Paul, where all of our news, all of our communications, all our commentary on current events seems to say that you're not dead in trespassing, you're living. You're going on. You're enjoying life. You're having a good time. Not to deny the true pleasures of sin that Paul speaks of in Hebrews, but he adds for a season. Paul says, looking at it from God's vantage point, from the spiritual side, we were dead in trespasses and sins. We come to the Lord's Supper, we need to remember we were dead. We were spiritually dead. Physically alive, of course, but in trespasses, in those things in which we have stepped over God's thou shalt nots. We said, I shall. Sins, when we have missed God's mark, He has told us to be holy. We shot our arrow or our gun and we've gone off to the side. I'm going to be unholy. Or even times we've tried, we have still missed. Sin is missing the mark, not coming up to what we should be. And the other one is stepping over what God says we should not do, should not be. Notice he goes on in verse 2, wherein in time past, so in our sins, in our trespasses, ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The whole world, the whole course, the whole path of this world is against the Lord. It is to trespass. It is to sin. It is to follow, as he says, the prince of the power of Satan. That great spirit, that attitude, that mindset that works in all the children of disobedience, in other words, everyone that is characterized by being dead in trespasses and sins. All the children, as the Scripture likes to say these things. All of us, by nature, were that way. Verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past. You know, Paul doesn't say just you and ye, as he did in verse 1 and verse 2. But he says, among whom also we, I, Paul, the righteous Pharisee, the man who was without fault, according to men, we all had our conversation, our manner of living. You know that good King James word, conversation, includes more than just the mouth. It includes the walk, the whole course of our lives. Our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's what God thinks. That's how God describes. Even if, like Paul, we've grown up in a religious home. Lust of the flesh and fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. You know, Paul said, you know, he wasn't perhaps an adulterer, a fornicator. Perhaps he didn't practice extortion. Things like that. He would never bow down to an idol. Being a very strict Jew. Well, that's good. Paul said when he came to the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. He saw the law was spiritual. It reached in, as Paul says here, under inspiration, to the mind. And it slew him. He said, yes, I am one. In my conversation in times past, before God had mercy on me and saved me, I was one. I had my conversation in the past, in the lust of my flesh, filling the desires of my flesh and of my mind. Paul says, that's me. That's us. That's what we were. He closes off that verse with this, and we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Before we talk about even as others, what does he mean by nature, the children of wrath? Well, not by created nature, in the sense that we were created, man was upright, holy, righteous, and knowledgeable of God. But Adam fell. And that became the natural then bent. The natural creation, if you will, as man came by natural means from Adam and Eve for the rest of time. Not in the same sense we talk about the new nature being born again, but if I could use that phrase in a very uncommon way, having fallen Adam, our nature was now newer and different. It wasn't bent toward God. It was bent now the other way, toward sin, toward Satan, toward evil, toward the lust of the flesh and of the mind, the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air. That's what we were. time of the Passover, the time of the Lord's Supper is a time to remember what we were. Sinners. The children by nature of wrath. He says, even as others. You know, there's many there in Ephesus where Paul wrote this letter. There's many in Jerusalem and Tarsus where Paul was from and where he labored and was well respected, who were not recipients of divine grace, at least as of yet. They were still walking in the same evil course. They were still dead in trespasses and sin. But Paul says, we were just like them. We're not better than them, even as others. We have nothing to boast of, which we'll come to that in a moment, Lord willing. That's what we were. Dead in trespasses and sins, and children of wrath, even as others. Titus chapter 3 says, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Again, all those things are in various degrees and various sinners. But it's really living by the flesh, living according to the course of this world, living according to ourself. Paul says, we're not better than others. If we've been saved, we'll come to that again in just a moment. It's not because of us. We were like them. We were like them. That's us, what we were. We were in bondage to the sins that everyone else is in bondage to. Remember that. We come to the Lord's table. We need to think of these things. Collect them. Why did Israel have the Passover, the blood sprinkled on the doorposts? Why did they have to remember it? And remember every year, this month of Abib or of Abib might be another better way to say it from the original. Because the Lord brought them out. They didn't bring themselves out. They were just like the Egyptians in that sense. They needed redemption. They needed the blood covering, the sprinkled blood applied to them. They were to mark that in their own minds, that God had marked in their history by their great deliverance. Have you and I, though, before we go on to what Christ has done, have we been enabled by divine grace to say that in time past I walked according to the course of this world, etc.? Can I say that? Can you say that? Has God humbled us enough to say that by nature I myself was a child of wrath, even as others that I know that are still that way? I'm no better than them, naturally. Or do we have a higher opinion that I'm like the Pharisee and the publican praying, that I thank the Lord I'm not like that one. I know how he lives. He does things, or she does things, I can't believe. Well, that may be. But do we see that we also are the children of wrath, even as they are? Do we see that without the Passover, what it symbolized, without the Lord's Supper and what it symbolizes, it preaches to us, we're the same. We're the same. Children of wrath. Brother, we might need to just say too, that word wrath, what does that mean? Not just children that are subject to sin, but subject to the judgment of God. The wrath of God. Whatever we may escape here, punishment from men, the wrath of God will be poured out upon the wicked in hell. unbelief and liberalism in the 20th century tried to get rid of all those horrible ideas of the bloodshedding of Christ, the wrath of God, the pains of hell forever. But Christ didn't, did he? He warned us. Why? So he wouldn't go to that place of torment. So he wouldn't be there with the rich man, having our comforts here, but having our torments forever there. But without what we're coming to next, what Christ has done, we will be there. We will be with the rich man. And that gulf that will be between him and Lazarus, we cannot cross. It's too late once we pass from this life to the next world. Well, that's what we were. Children of wrath, subject to the eternal condemnation of God. But let's now secondly remember what Christ has done. What Christ has done. Because you remember Deuteronomy 16 says, particularly, not only did you come out in haste, but you'd remember this, that you came out forth out of the land of Egypt all the days of thy life. That's how long you'd remember this. What does Jesus say through the apostle in 1 Corinthians 11? It's in verse 26, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup," so as often, as many times as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, he says, "Ye do show the Lord's death," notice, "till he come." So either till he comes through the clouds to meet us, to get us, or till we pass. In other words, like Deuteronomy said, you know, all the days of thy life, we need to remember Christ. We do show it forth. We declare it. We preach it, as it were, in that ordinance. Till he come. You know, we have various movements in church history that think either that the Bible is all we need, we don't have to do baptism, we don't need to do the Lord's Supper, they're just, you know, external things, and really it's sufficient just to read the Bible or to preach the Bible. Or some don't even have that. We have inner light. That's good enough. Brethren, we need to trust the love and the wisdom of our Savior, don't we? Christ told Paul, as he did the other apostles, "Observe this till I come." We need this. We need to see that physical bread, that physical cup. And we need to partake of that bread and drink of that cup. Not that that particular bread and that particular cup can save us in itself or sanctify us in itself. But it is the means by which, by thinking, by remembering, by recollecting all these facts of Christ, and afresh trusting in Him, He commits Christ to us. He conveys Himself to us. We can't understand how. We don't believe that Christ is the bread in a physical, literal sense. The Bible doesn't teach that. But it does teach that we are to remember Him. And it is His body in a spiritual sense, to the eye and to the lip of faith. It is His blood, to the eye, to the lip of the soul. So we must prize it, though we cannot perhaps delineate exactly how it works. God makes it work to the believer, to strengthen him, to convey to him more and more the efficacy of all that Christ has done for him. And so we're talking here about the things Christ has done. He's delivered us. Again, in Ephesians, if you have your thumb there, you can turn back, but if you don't, you could turn more slowly. But in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "In whom," this is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, "the mediator of the covenant, him who was predestined to save us." He says, "In whom we have redemption There is that buying, that deliverance from bondage, from sin, from trespasses. Redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And if you connect that over to chapter 2 now, verse 4, after Paul had said we are in this such wicked condition, such dangerous position of being the children of wrath, he says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love, wherewith He loved us. Brethren, it is, what is the turning point? What is the remembrance that makes all the difference between us and others? Between those that are by nature the children of wrath and have not come out of it, and us who are by nature the same way but have come out of it. It is God. It is God. He says, who is rich in mercy, for His great love, wherewith He loved us. Notice verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. We have nothing to boast of, do we? We remember the grace, the great love of God, the great intervention of God. But Paul did not say, we're not now children of wrath, because we decided to climb out of that pit of trespassing, of sinfulness, of walking of this world's course according to the prince of the power of the air. We decided to put off all these desires of the mind of the flesh. Oh, the great deliverance, the great contrast, the great intervention, Paul says, in verse 4, but God. But God. Not but man, not but the preacher, not but the church, not but the sacraments even that we're talking about this morning. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us. He's the one that quickened us. He's the one that made us alive. He's the one that gave us that new heart and that faith and repentance. And raised us up, as verse 6 says, together made us to sit. That is, with Christ, of course, by faith. By being united to Him, sit. Together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of our free will. No, it didn't say that, did it? Of our wisdom. No. Of our preparing for judgment. No. That He might show the exceeding riches of His grace. Of His grace. Of His favor. In His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Brethren, the ages to come, the ages to come will not be filled with man, will not be filled with all the accomplishments of the greatest of men and women, but the showing forth, he says, of the exceeding riches of His grace. Doesn't that rebuke us, brethren? Pay so little attention, give so little value to the grace of God. We almost think it's just normal, like it falls out of the sky, grows on trees. It's in everybody's yard. Brethren, no, it's not everywhere. Paul just said many are still there. Many have not been delivered. Many have not received God's great and rich mercy, His exceeding riches of His grace. In His kindness toward us through Jesus Christ, or through Christ Jesus. Well, we're to remember that Christ Jesus is the one by whom we are received into glory, by whom we are reconciled, by whom we have redemption through His blood, through His death, through the shedding of that precious blood that He carried back up into heaven to the true tabernacle, that we might be received. Again, according, back in 1:7, of the riches of His grace. May the Lord just impress upon us the darkness, the horrible price that had to be paid, the great wicked powers that had to be overcome, the justice of God against sin that had to be paid and satisfied so that we might be saved, that we might come to the Lord's table and remember that we once were the children of wrath. We once walked in all the filthiness of mind and life that others had, whatever degree, whatever sin. As Christ says, if we commit it in our mind, it's the same as committing it in the action of the body. As far as its guilt goes, as far as its real sinfulness goes, obviously there's a difference in other ways. James said, if we offend in one point the law of God, we are guilty of all. Why? Because they're all connected in this one thing. There's one lawgiver, God. We've offended Him. We see how filthy, how wicked, how defiling sin is. How defiant, because even if we just think we've only committed one sin or one law we've broken of the 10, we have lifted our fist and said, I will not have thee to reign over me. That's all it takes to destroy us in hell forever. God is infinitely holy and just and pure. Because He has to punish sin in that same way. So it takes exceeding riches of God's grace, Paul says, in being kind to us in Jesus Christ. And that grace, that salvation, that mercy, that kindness will be shown forth through all the ages to come. That's what Christ has done. He has died upon the cross. He has shed His precious blood. His body was broken that we might be saved, we might be delivered, that we might be taken from the bondage of the world and self and Satan. And the wrath of God that John says abides upon us to be in glory, to be justified, to be sanctified, to be adopted, to be glorified. That's what Christ has done. Again, we come to heaven. What do we find? Some of the scenes in Revelation. We know that's not exhaustive scenes, but there are some glimpses that John gives us of what happens in the glory land. What do we keep finding? We read through Revelation. The glory is the Lamb of God. The glory is God the Father. And the seven spirits, which are another way of saying the Holy Ghost. That's the glory. That's the praise. That's the hallelujahs. That's who everyone is bowing down. Angels and men. and beasts and creatures, and saying what? All glory, Lord, and honor, if we can summarize it, be unto thee. That's it. Because thou hast washed us in thy blood and saved us, the saints say. As Paul says, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. We don't even know half of them, if you will. There's exceeding riches he's going to continue to show through ages to come. Now, brethren, even now here, as we pull back to what we're thinking of in preparation for next week, as we remember what we were, but we still have propensities to, we might add. And we still commit sometimes. We remember what we were and what Christ has done. Then we can celebrate it as it should be, with gratitude, with love, with faith, that Jesus has laid down his life for his sheep, that by his blood we have redemption, we have forgiveness of sins. Then we take that bread, we look again by faith upon the broken body of Jesus, who didn't hold himself back, but in his exceeding love for his sheep, for those the Father had given him, he allowed them to break it, to abuse it, to bruise him, to lay in those stripes of the whip. As Peter says, by his stripes we are healed. To drive those nails, place the crown of thorns upon him. All this is breaking the body and shedding the blood. But he's given us those two symbols of the bread and the wine to show forth both, to make up that one great act of passive obedience, as we call it. The suffering obedience is the idea of Christ in our behalf. Remember him. Remember what you were, but remember him. His dying love. The greatest love ever. John tells us that the greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. This is above that. Above that. As Paul says in Romans chapter 5, it's not even because, you know, as we think sometimes, that men might lay down their life for somebody that's halfway good. He says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. A righteous man. Yet peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die, Paul says. We see that. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Sinners. Those who were not righteous, those who were not good, those who did not seek after God, those who indulged the sins of the heart and of the life, as Paul says. That's when Christ died for us. And that commends, that recommends God's love to us. That which is the opposite, that which would say, do not die for him. He's not worthy. In fact, he's unworthy to even think about that. Don't lay down your life for somebody like that. Don't do the ultimate act of love and preservation for somebody. It's wicked. It's vile. That's everything opposite to what you are. But God said, I will send my son to be a sacrifice for sin. And so he did. Well, brethren, we must stop there. But let us remember then, as we think this even this week, what we were and what Christ has done. And may God bring us next Lord's Day to see Him in His feast in such a way that we can rejoice in Him. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that as we have just thought briefly upon these two very important themes of what we were and what Christ has done, oh, give us grace to remember them, to think upon them, to recollect and remind ourselves the very thing that Thou hast marked, the death of Christ, the sin of man, so you might benefit as we continue to believe on our Lord Jesus Christ. So now, Lord, bless us as we come to the singing of Thy praise, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.